All right, well, we are in the middle of a series called Brand New, and we are talking about restarts, resets, and second chances, and aren't we grateful that we have the opportunity to reset, restart, and have a second chance, third chance, fourth chance if we need it, right? That's the kind of God that we have. We've got a God of grace, a God who is walking a journey with us, and sometimes that journey gets complicated. Sometimes that journey gets confusing. Sometimes that journey has mistakes that are made and we fail and we wonder, well, what's next? What's next if I have questions, concerns, or doubts? What's next if I misstep, fail, hurt somebody? What's next if I do things I know I shouldn't do or don't do things I know I should? And the message of God is the message of grace and the message of restarts, resets, and second chances. So over the last weeks, we've talked about a brand new mind and heart for those of us who might struggle with our emotions or our way of thinking. There's a new start there. We talked about brand new after failure. If we have failed, if we have hurt people around us, what's the path of forgiveness and restoration? And last week, we talked about brand new through doubt. What if we have questions and we sort of wonder, well, is the way I was raised right or good or true? And can I have the freedom to walk with a community of people that says, well, what if I'm doubting? What if I'm questioning? And we said last week, that is okay. It's a natural, normal part of the journey. And today we're going to talk about brand new optimism. Optimism. We ought to be people of optimism, people who understand the world around us and understand sometimes the pain and suffering of the world around us, but to never lose hope and to always think that better days are coming. Better days are coming. So I'm going to start with a parable about optimism. Some of you will get this, some of you will roll your eyes. I've been playing golf for 40 years, four decades playing golf. I have hit roughly 16,640 golf balls into par three holes. That means that's where the hole-in-ones are possible. I have zero hole-in-ones. 40 years of golf, 16,640 shots into par threes that have the possibility of a hole-in-one. I have zero. Zero. I read an article a couple months ago that came across my news feed that said, how many hole-in-ones should you have? Well, I knew this was going to be a depressing journey because it shouldn't be zero. I did the formula, I should have five holes in one, five. I have zero. Now, for those of you who can't do math, zero is less than five. By about five. And so that article was very, very frustrating. Every single one of my buddies has a hole in one. Every single one. I have zero. To add insult to injury, this is years ago, with a buddy playing golf for the very first time. You know where this is going. Very first time, took him to a Morongo country club. On hole four, short par three over a canyon, just completely skulls one and goes right in the hole. First time golfing. I'm like, I pretended to be happy for him. And inside I'm thinking, this is insane. This is his first try. His first par three gets a hole in one. Several years ago, took a buddy of ours out to the same golf course. This is hole eight, and his name is Kevin. Terrible golfer, played a lot, terrible golfer. Hits a hybrid off the tee, bounces out of bounds off a rock to the green, hits the pin in hole in one. I mean, from an out of bounds rock, hole in one. He turns to me like it's every day and says, that's number five. Number five. So that's your fifth out of bounds today. This cannot be your fifth hole in one. He goes, yeah, it's my fifth hole in one. I mean, you've got to be kidding me. Ryan Beaver. You know Ryan, high school pastor around here, theology teacher at Rancho Christian School. He and I had a deal. If we got a hole in one, the other person would have to wear that golf ball around their neck at church. So I did that a couple of years ago right here. I had his hole in one golf ball around my neck during church. And then the trophy he got for that hole in one had to be in my office for a year. That was the punishment. Still haven't had a hole-in-one since. Ryan Beaver has since had a child that just started playing golf, and you know where this is going. Hole six at Bear Creek, skulls one into a tree, off a tree, careening across the green, hits the pin, goes into the hole. Even Ryan's offspring has more hole-in-ones than I do. It could be generation upon generation. This is not good. Every one of my buddies has a hole-in-one except for me. Now, this is ridiculous. There are three ways I could handle this. Just on a worldview level, there's three ways I can handle this. One is I could be pessimistic. Pessimistic. I could slide into despair and think, woe is me. I'm never going to have a hole in one. I am not worthy of a hole-in-one. Maybe I'm not lucky enough or good enough to have a hole-in-one. Or what's more theologically accurate is that the Lord God Almighty is punishing me for some ancestral sin, right? That's likely what's going on. It's the only possible explanation. So I could sink into this pessimistic despair. Or I could choose to be apathetic. Just choose not to care. Choose to think, this is no big deal. I mean, who wants a hole-in-one anyway? No one really cares. I could die happy without a hole-in-one. That would all be fake and lie. But I could pretend and really walk the road of apathy. This just doesn't even matter anymore, right? Or I could be optimistic about this. Even though I have 40 years, no hole-in-one, statistically, I'm an anomaly. I have, just by pure luck, should have five. I could have this optimistic sense that it's just a matter of time and it's going to happen. It's going to happen. So I'm going to keep getting out there, and I'm going to keep doing it, and I'm going to keep approaching every par three as though this might be the day. And then I can even perhaps dream that there might come a time where I'm going to put together a string of par of hole-in-ones, and I'm going to be able to up all my friends, right, and brag about that for the rest of my life. I can dream. I can dream. So I'm choosing optimism. I'm choosing optimism. Even though the road hasn't been kind to me when it comes to hole-in-ones, I believe that at some point it might happen. You see what I'm doing there? It might happen. Is there a guarantee that it's going to happen before I meet Jesus? There's no guarantee. But I have this optimistic hope that it just might. Let's choose optimism. Optimism. Now, optimism, as we'll see, is not just some thin sort of nonsense, right? That, oh, it's going to be fine. Everything, turn that frown upside down. No, there's real pain in this world. There's real suffering in this world. And sometimes that comes our direction. So how can we be both optimistic, where we believe something truly spectacular is happening and will happen, and yet walk in a very realistic and compassionate and empathetic way in this world's suffering? And of course, we're going to look to Jesus to guide the way. We're going to look to Jesus. We're going to look to his life, to his suffering, and to his resurrection. And in the part about Jesus' suffering, we're going to share communion together. So that's a, hope you have your cups. If you don't, we will get those passed to you at the right time. So let's first walk with Jesus through life. Let's walk with Jesus through life. The life of Jesus is in the Bible, in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we'll see that Jesus was a fierce optimist, even though the culture he lived in was full of pain and suffering. Yet he was an optimist. Now, how do we know he was an optimist? Because Jesus presented himself as the savior of the world. You can't be the savior of the world and be a pessimist. That's just not even possible. You can't be the savior of the world and be apathetic, right? If you are presenting yourself as the savior of the world, that means this world is worth what? Saving. And that this world will be saved, right? That's just by definition. So we know Jesus was an optimist because he presented himself as the savior of the world. So here's how that went. First, there was the prophet John, otherwise known as John the Baptist. He was the forerunner. He was paving the way for the coming of the savior of the world. So here's John the Baptist, and he's preaching and he's teaching, and he's got a group of followers paving the way for the coming of the savior of the world. And then here comes Jesus, and he's also teaching and preaching and performing some miracles and gathering some disciples. And so you have John the Baptist and you have Jesus. John the Baptist knows that he's paving the way for the savior of the world. So he's asking, is Jesus the savior of the world? Is it time to hand this off to him? And so John the Baptist dispatches his disciples to go have a conversation with Jesus. Are you the savior of the world? In Luke chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus told them, go back to John and tell him what you have seen and heard. Tell him this: the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. In other words, I am the savior of the world, and it is happening now. It's happening now. John's disciples left Jesus, went back to John and said, yep, the savior is here. And then John started decreasing and Jesus started increasing. The savior of the world is here. And because we believe in and follow Jesus, the savior of the world, right now, I'm telling you, optimism is the only option. We can't follow the savior of the world believing he's the savior of the world, that the world is worth saving and the world will be saved, and be a pessimist. It's not possible. We can't be apathetic. We can't, oh, well, whatever happens. No, we follow the Savior of the world. So we've got to adopt his optimism. We have to adopt his optimism. Now, some of us might think, well, I'm just kind of not wired as an optimist. And by the way, if you know you're not wired as an optimist, good for you, because most pessimists believe they're optimists, and that's really weird. Say, oh, I'm the most positive person who ever lived. Oh, okay, well, that's kind of normal. But for those of you who know you may not be wired for optimism, good for you. You might be self-aware, and you might have a journey, either how you're wired or your life experience, that has made you, I guess, more of a realist, where you see the world as it really is. And you might feel the pain and the brokenness and the suffering of the world as it really is. And so sort of on an emotional level, you might find it hard to get to a place of optimism. Oh, it's going to be great, right? And I just want to put this, you know, little nugget of truth in your brain. Optimism does not mean everything's going to be great. That's not real optimism. That's sort of a fake, thin version of optimism. And for people who are wired mega optimistic, where you just walk around like, it's all going to be great. That's fine. That's how you're wired, right? And you might need to guard against an over-optimism that has trouble dealing with the real stuff, right? Or walking with people who are struggling. You might not want to do that because you like to just believe it's all going to be rainbows and unicorns. So there's a definition of optimism in here that is a Jesus-centered optimism that understands the pain and the suffering of the world that is real, but never, ever loses hope. This little list that Jesus gave to John's disciples about what is happening in this world is still happening today. Some of it during the time of Jesus was actually real miracles happening by the hand of Jesus. But there's also sort of this metaphorical salvation of the world that Jesus was preaching and teaching and practicing. Let's revisit Luke 7. Jesus says, on my watch, the blind see. And so, yes, there were miracles that caused the blind to see. But bigger than that, Jesus is saying that eyes will be opened to the love of God and the grace of God. That's the world being saved. Jesus says, the lame walk. And yes, he caused the lame to walk. But Jesus is also saying, the world will move forward in freedom. That's happening. That's what it means to save the world. Jesus said the lepers are cured, and people with leprosy were cured by the hand of Jesus. But Jesus is also saying in this world that is being saved, the marginalized will be welcomed fully. Welcomed fully, fully embraced. Jesus said the deaf hear, and so those who couldn't hear, by the hand of Jesus could hear. But deeper than that, it means the world will hear of the grace of God and the goodness of God and the welcoming embrace of God. Jesus says, on my watch, the dead are raised to life. And Jesus did raise, I believe, 5 from the dead, and then he was raised from the dead. But Jesus also means something even bigger and more profound than that, that this world will receive new life, that this brokenness will not last forever. A new life will come. Jesus says, good news will be preached to the poor. And he had a heart for those who were poor. But what he's saying bigger than that is that no one will go without. In the world I'm building, no one will go without. Jesus is the Savior of the world. This stuff is happening. Now, it may not happen at a pace that we would like. We might want things to come a little quicker because Jesus said this 2,000 years ago. And are we fixed now? No. But is this world being fixed? Yes. It may not be at the pace we want. It may not happen in our lifetime the way we'd like to see it, but this world is being saved by the love of God and the grace of God through Jesus in partnership with us. It is happening. Things are looking up. The future is brighter than the past. Our lost world will be found. Our broken world will be made whole. The unjust world will be made more just. Jesus was an optimist saying this broken world will be saved. And he didn't say sort of the thin, trite phrases like, oh, it'll all be fine. That's not how he treated people who were really suffering. That's not how he sort of dismissed the true pain in this world. He never said things like, oh, just don't worry about it. You know, I know you're going through it, but don't worry. He didn't say that. He didn't say everything's all going to work out in the end. He didn't say that every bad thing will turn into some good thing. He didn't say those things. He didn't say the trite stuff. He walked with people in the depths of their pain. He felt what they felt in compassion and empathy. He cried when they cried, right? And he tried to be their strength, as other people at times needed to be the strength when Jesus was struggling. So we're able to hold two things at the same time. We're able to say, yes, this world is broken, and yes, this world hurts sometimes, and I feel it when it happens in my life, and I feel it when it happens in the lives of others, but I believe this world is being saved by the grace of God. I can hold two things at the same time. Let's look at how Jesus handled this when his friend was dying in John chapter 11. Lazarus was dying, a friend of Jesus, and Lazarus had sisters, and they were struggling, and they sent word to Jesus, who was days away. They sent word to Jesus that your friend is sick and dying. Days later, Jesus comes to the city, and he had died. He had passed away, and his sisters were just absolutely racked with grief. And it says in John 11, when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, he was deeply broken in spirit. Deeply broken in spirit. And the word that's used there in the Bible is a Greek word, embrimahomai. And it's this multi-syllable word that almost feels the agony. It's this deep and profound pain, almost a deep and profound anger. It's this mix of grief and rage. And Jesus felt it. It's this paralyzing, collapsing, emotional state of grief and rage, all mixed in the person of Jesus because his friends were suffering. He felt this deeply. "Where have you put him?" he asked them. And they told him, "Lord, come and see." And then Jesus wept. And people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him." I mean, that's just raw, pure, deep human emotion. Wailing with those who were wailing, angry with those who were angry, crushed with grief with those who were crushed with grief. That's Jesus. So you can be optimistic. He's the Savior of the world, building a whole new world, advancing the kingdom of heaven on earth. But when he's faced with suffering, he himself suffered. That's the life of Jesus. That's the life of Jesus. So now let's walk with the suffering of Jesus. Let's walk with Jesus through his suffering. And he suffered. He suffered intensely. In fact, he suffered so intensely, it is said that he bore the sins of the whole world upon his body. Jesus was misunderstood. Jesus was judged. Jesus was labeled. He was gossiped against. He was rejected in his own hometown. He was threatened by the authorities. Jesus was conspired against. He was falsely accused, and he knew his days were numbered. He knew that the religious and political authorities had their mark on him for death, and that was starting to surround him and encircle him and would envelop him. And yet he went willingly to Jerusalem, knowing he would die. And then he gathered his disciples together for what is now called the Last Supper or communion. So if you have your cups, please take them out, and at the bottom of the cup is the bread. And perhaps if you don't have a cup, you can just lift your hand and somebody will get that to you. It was Passover week, and by the way, this is the week of the Jewish Passover. And Jesus took the bread of the Passover week, and he said, "This is no longer bread of a particular meal. This is a reminder. It's a deep and profound reminder of how much I love you. This is a reminder of my body, which will be broken for you. I'm the Savior of the world, but my body will be broken. My body will be crushed because I'm so committed to advancing the kingdom of heaven on earth and to make the world a better place and to bring God's love and grace and mercy that the oppressors are going to oppress me and my body will be broken. So take this in remembrance of Jesus." And now take the cup that represents the wine that Jesus was sharing with his disciples in his final hours. And he says, "This wine is to remind you of my blood that will be spilled, the price that I will pay for building the kingdom of heaven on earth, for building a new kind of a world of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and compassion. Let this remind you of the depth of my love for you, the blood that will be shed for you. Take this and drink in remembrance of him. Hours after that Last Supper, Jesus was arrested. He was unjustly tried 6 times. He was tormented and he was crucified. According to 1 Peter 2:24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Meaning every evil of this world was laid upon Jesus. The violence of this world was laid upon Jesus. The injustice of this world was laid upon Jesus. The corruption, the oppression of this world was laid upon Jesus. He bore the sin of the world, the brokenness of the world. He felt it not only physically, but emotionally. So he knows what it's like to suffer. But even in suffering, he chose to be a ray of light to people who were also suffering. And so he looked to his friend John and he says, John, would you take care of my mother? These are his last breaths. Mother, would you take care of my best friend, John? While being crucified, while suffering the full extent of this world's brokenness, he still cared. And he still tried to build a better world, taking care of his mom, taking care of his friend, looking to the thief being crucified next to him and making sure that he understood that as he was breathing his last breath, he would be with him in paradise that very day. And then even looking to his crucifiers and trying to unburden those who were murdering him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That is the depth to which Jesus is willing and committed to build a better world, to bring the kingdom of heaven by forgiving even those who were putting him to death that very moment. So what could that mean for us? Well, even when I'm struggling, and even when you're struggling, even when things are dark, I will be a light to the world around me as much as I'm able. Now, sometimes the pain and the struggle is so deep, we may not be able to be a light to the people around us, and that's fine. Sometimes we just need to be served, and we just need light coming our direction, and that is completely fine. But what Jesus did is tried to bring light to the world around him even when he is suffering. So if we're able, when life isn't going the way we want it to go, or if we're experiencing trials, suffering, pain, or loss, can we, by the Spirit of Christ in us, maybe even then try to find a ray of light to pass on to another person? We can be optimistic, and we can be a light to the world around us even in dark times. So we walked with Jesus through his life. We walked with Jesus through his suffering. Let's walk with Jesus through his resurrection. Because suffering is not the end of the narrative, right? We are people of resurrection. We are people of resurrection, right? We celebrated Easter about a month ago-ish or so. We are people of resurrection. The story doesn't end with the cross, right? The cross is a representation and the Savior of the world bearing the evil of the world, but that's not the end of the story. The resurrection is Jesus walking out of the tomb, which declares that the sin that crucified Jesus is done, it's forgiven, it's gone. Sin lost. The violence that crucified Jesus, the injustice that crucified Jesus is lost. It's buried, it's gone, and a new resurrection has come. That the oppression, the religious corruption, the political corruption has lost because the corruption that killed Jesus had no victory. He walked out of that tomb. Death itself that took the Savior of the world lost, defeated when he walked out of the tomb. And so because Jesus walked out of the tomb as the world threw everything in the direction of Jesus, every suffering, every torment, death itself thrown at Jesus, he walked out of the tomb. We are people of resurrection. Justice wins, mercy wins, love wins, compassion wins, peace wins, goodness wins when Jesus walks out of the tomb. We are people of resurrection, which means even if we're facing some of the things that Jesus faced in the dark days, we are people of resurrection. We know this is not the end. Better days are ahead. Jesus is the Savior of the world. My moment might be dark, but light will shine through it. And ultimately, there will be victory. That's what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans. Just a few things out of Romans. Romans 14, 17. The Apostle Paul is saying, hey, listen, religious people, you think that this whole religious thing is about, you know, worship services and religious activities and religious feasts and festivals, but it is not. The Apostle Paul says the kingdom of heaven is about optimism. It's about an optimistic attitude. Listen to what he says. The kingdom of God is living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And this church was not all rainbows and unicorns. This church was going through it. But the Apostle Paul says you can have an attitude that says even when you're struggling, even when you're suffering, you can have the sort of deep attitude that says regardless, I want to pursue goodness. I want to pursue peace. I want to pursue joy in the Spirit. If you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God and others will approve of you too. So then let's aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. Isn't that a great optimistic vision? When we're struggling, when we're suffering, when we're experiencing some pain in this world, we can still choose optimism, choose goodness, choose peace, choose joy, choose to love the people around us. This is a rare thing though. It's not easy and it is rare. It is unfortunately exceedingly rare sometimes in the Christian church. The Christian church gets a little grumpy. Survey after survey, the reputation of the Christian church is not aligned with optimism. It is quite the opposite. There's a pervasive RCF in the Christian church. You know what RCF is? RCF is resting Christian face. This is how the Christian community often portrays itself to the world. Attitude problem, right? RCF, here's how it goes. General annoyed countenance, creased forehead, right? Always negative about something. Furrowed brow, perpetually angry about this or that, this. Disapproving eyes, you know, judgmental about these people, those people. Features angled downward, head, forehead, brows, lips downward. This pessimistic outlook has never been as bad as it is now. Tight lips, wanting to say something rude, but holding back, but still letting you know they want to say something rude because their lips are like. We follow the Savior of the world, who lived, who suffered, but who rose. Let's take RCF off the screen. I'm done. Let's go brand new. There we go. That feels better. Brand new. Like, lift your eyes, lift your eyebrows, lift your forehead, turn that frown upside down. We follow the resurrected Jesus. And yes, he walked with people in suffering, and yes, he himself suffered, but he's the Savior of the world, building the kingdom of heaven on earth. We can live into this truth and live into this optimism. Here's the core message of the gospel. It's been around for 2,000 years. There are 37,000 denominations on earth. Every one of them believes this, that Jesus lived, Jesus suffered, Jesus died, and Jesus was raised from the dead. I don't care what brand version of Christianity you follow, this is the core message for 2,000 years. This should result in a mature optimism. Bearing, feeling the grief of this world, but never losing hope that the Savior of the world is bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. Never losing hope. So what does that do in us? Well, optimism frees us to be hopeful and helpful. If you can find that spark of optimism, you can be hopeful and helpful. Back to Romans chapter 12. Take joy in our confident hope. Be patient in times of trouble and keep on praying. Keep on praying. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Keep having that vision that God is doing something spectacular. Even in the dark times, he's doing something spectacular in this world. When God's people are in need, be ready to help. Have such an optimistic spark that when somebody is in need, we help. That's the evidence of optimism, an attitude that compels us to do something kind and to do something wonderful. That's honestly what motivates Rancho to do the Johnny and Friends camp and to do the prom for people affected with disabilities, to launch the rescue mission in 2009 and to keep fueling that even today. All the action that we do as a church locally and globally, from as simple as helping a stranger to helping to launch a school overseas for children without parents, I mean, all these things is what's motivated out of a sense of optimism. If we didn't have an optimistic hope that the world's gonna become better and that the kingdom of heaven is gonna be further established on the earth, we wouldn't do any of this stuff. Optimism drives action. helps us to be hopeful and helpful. It also frees us to be kind. And I'm telling you, this world needs kindness, simple kindness. And you're going to hear this, I would assume, quite a bit here over the next 7 months as we head into an election season that is going to be difficult. It's going to be difficult nationally. It's going to be difficult locally. And we're going to keep urging kindness, kindness, kindness. Back to Romans 12, bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. This is just the Apostle Paul riffing here. Be kind. Be kind. Be kind to your neighbor. Be kind to those who agree with you. Be kind to those who disagree with you. Be kind to those who consider you an enemy. Be kind to those who insult you and persecute you. Be kind. Be kind. Be kind. Very, very difficult to do. But optimism can free us to be kind in any circumstance. And finally, optimism frees us to dream of what could be. To dream of what could be. There is something called soul erosion, and that's when bad news and difficult times just wears you down and just sucks all life out of you. And I see some of you actually nodding right now. It's like, yep, that's me. I am tired, I'm weary, I'm worn. I see what's happening in this world, and it robs this optimism. I read the news, and it just robs my optimism. Thousands and tens of thousands of innocent people, just victims of war, poverty and abuse because of corruption. I mean, it just wears us down. And then you add to that sort of what happens in our own lives, right? Our own personal lives, our own family lives, and we just get this erosion. And I completely understand it. The great theologians from the band Journey declared in 1981, don't stop believing. And I just read a little bit about it. Jonathan Cain is the keyboardist, and he was just done, right? He's done lugging his stuff around to all kinds of just terrible bars and failures everywhere and not getting traction. And he called his dad, and his dad said, hey, listen, Jonathan, don't stop believing. Just keep going, keep going. Keep believing that this is going to turn out okay. And the band Journey turned out okay, right? The world does get tough sometimes. There is this soul erosion, and it's so easy to lose hope. And listen, we want to be empathetic as well. It is okay. If you are tired and weary and worn and you just need to feel that for a season, completely understand. And other people will be your ray of sunshine to try to lift you up and give you some strength and have you move forward again. But I want us to feel and dream Revelation 21. Some people think, understandably, that Revelation 21 is about heaven, where we go when we die. I don't think that's true at all. The angel was allowing the Apostle John to dream by showing him the world as it could be. And if you read Revelation 21 and 22, you see the angel saying to John, who wrote the book of Revelation, hey, I'm going to show you what happens when the church understands that heaven is coming down to earth. And the imagery is of this bright, gleaming city, right? This city, huge diamond, translucent city where the glory of God is blazing through it to the whole world. And it's a time to dream of what the world could be. The Bible does not end in apocalypse. We're going to talk about that over the summer. The Bible ends with a dream of everything this world could be. And I'm going to read to you this dream. The dream about a city, which is us, shining the light of God, the grace of God, and the love of God to the entire world. Here's what that dream looks like. There is no temple in the new city. For the Lord God Almighty and Jesus, the Lamb of God, are its temple. And the city does not need the sun or the moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city. And the nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. The gates of the city will never be closed at the end of the day because there is no night there. And all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the new city of God. We can be the new city of God. Can we dream? Can we get our heads kind of out of the momentary pain and suffering and struggles, which are real and which we feel in our lives and in the lives of others, but never losing hope that a dream of a brand new world, the kingdom of heaven, is going to happen on earth. The Savior of the world has come, and he gave his life preaching that message. The kingdom of heaven is coming, but he rose again from the dead, defeating sin, defeating violence, defeating oppression, defeating corruption. A new world will be built here on earth, and he wants to use us to build it. He wants to use us to build it. One last thing, going back to my hole-in-one saga. 2 days ago, I'm at Pechanga, hole three. Par three, short par three uphill, a little bit of a headwind. Air was a little bit heavy. So I pulled an extra half club, nine iron, smooth nine iron, set up, and jacked it left again. And did not get a hole-in-one. But I am not going to stop believing that that day is coming, and I'm going to get out there every Friday to make sure it does, right? And we can do the same, right? We can do the same. Better days are ahead. Evan, come on up. Evan brought us this song by Jason Mraz on Tuesday, and he goes, this is the song we're ending with. And when Evan says this is the song, we just all believe and just say, yep, that's it, because it's going to be a perfect fit.
That's right. And I'm always right. So in yeah. that sense.
The optimist.
Yes. The optimist. This song really is such a beautiful song, talking about him seeing the light in somebody else. And even when the sun is not shining on him or his house or whatever, it's like everybody else is getting a piece of the sunshine and I'm not. But I see this light in you. Can you share it with me? Yeah. And I think that's one of the big things is, as the bridge of the song points out, what would happen if the light in me joined with the light in you? How would the world be different?
It's a profound song. Enjoy it.
Sometimes the sun shines on other people's houses and on mine. Some days the clouds paint the skies on gray. It takes away my summertime. Somehow the sun keeps shining upon you while I struggle to get mine. Well, there's a light in everybody. Send down to a ray of sunshine. I wanna walk the same roads as everybody else, through the trees and past the gates. Getting high on heavenly breezes, making new friends along the way. I won't ask much of nobody, I'm just here to sing along. And make my mistakes look gracious, and learn some lessons from my wrongs. Well, sometimes the sun shines on other people's houses and not mine. Some days the clouds paint the skies on gray, and it takes away my summertime. Somehow the sun keeps shining upon you while I struggle to get mine. A little light never hurt nobody. Send out your ray of sunshine. How many watts could we illuminate? How many villages could we save? My umbrella's tied on the weather, weighing me down. Well, look at me some time to soak up your light. Your beautiful light, you got a paradise inside. I get hungry for love and thirsty for life, and much too full on the pain. When I look at the sky to help me, and sometimes it looks like rain. As the sun shines on other people's houses and not mine, in the skies paint those clouds in a way takes away my summertime. Somehow the sun keeps shining upon you while I kindly stand by. If there's a light in everybody, send down. down to a ray of sunshine. You're undeniably warm, you're cerulean, you're perfect in design. Won't you hang around? So the sun, it can shine on me, and the clouds, they can roll away in the sky, can become a possibility. There's a line in everybody, sing down to a ray of sunshine.